Just so you know, we are taking a break from our current series this week to step into Holy Week, which starts this week with Palm Sunday and ends next week with Easter. Now, I know that for many of us, Holy Week and Palm Sunday are not a part of our heritage and background, which is just crazy to all the Presbyterians in the room, okay? But there's a lot of us that grew up Church of Christ and Baptist that didn't do this, okay? And so just to give us a little bit of a primer so we can all step into today together, this is what's happening today, okay? Palm Sunday is observed by the broader church as the day that Jesus rolls into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and the people proclaim him to be king and lay palm branches down in front of him as a sign of reverence and honor. And so we celebrate that today. And Holy Week starts today. This is the first day of the last week of the life of Jesus that ends with Easter. And so we're doing Palm Sunday this week. We do Easter next week, and then that Monday, Austin goes on sabbatical. So it's an awesome week, okay? Got a lot of fun things coming up for us. But as we look at Palm Sunday, we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Now, our typical rhythm here is to stand for the reading of God's word, but I will tell you that we're covering a lot this morning, so I am going to just walk us through as we go today, which means you get to stay seated, okay? And as you get to Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to pray for us, and we will get into it this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Jesus, we are grateful for what this week and what today represents, the implications of it in our lives, and the way that it shapes our faith and our understanding of God. This morning, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would aliven our minds, and that you would empower our hands and feet to live out the things that we're looking at today. May Jesus be glorified alone in this. That's in his name we pray. Amen. So just thinking about it this week, okay, I would say that the majority of fights that my wife Catherine and I have, okay, so I'm talking like maybe 75%, typically happen because of some misaligned expectations in our relationship, okay? Just as an example, this past weekend, we took our three kids to stay in one of the yurts out at the Abilene State Park. If you don't know what a yurt is, you're going to have to Google it because I don't have time, okay? It's like trying to explain the Trinity. It's a hard thing, okay? So you're going to just make a note and you can go to that later. But we're staying in this yurt out at the state park. It's a very enclosed space with all five of us in there. And Kath and I had also had a conversation about me doing a very long run while we were out there because for some reason, I signed up to do a half marathon and I have to do that next week, okay? That is not a humble brag. I'm seriously terrified. But we had planned on me doing a long run while we were at the state park, okay? So I set my alarm for 6:15 because in my mind, I'm going to get up before the sun, before it gets hot. Maybe I can get up before the kids get up. And so I can get back and be some help on the back end. Well, my alarm goes off in the yurt. And since we're all like in a tight space, it proceeds to wake up everybody. Like the entire family, all of my children are now awake and it's 6:15. Okay. And so I did what any responsible husband would do. And I went ahead and got dressed real quick and was trying to sneak out the yurt, okay? And as I went by the bed, Catherine, who's still in her sleeping bag at this point, I just hear her say, "What are you doing?" And I just said, "Well, I'm going to go on that run that we talked about." Like we had this conversation. And she just said, "You're doing that now?" And I just said, "Yep. See you later." And I ran out the yurt because on the back end, terrible decision on my behalf. Okay. I'm a week out of that. I've worked through it. We're fine. But Catherine's expectation was not that she was going to have to get all of our kids out of bed and get them dressed and walk them to the bathroom, which is a long way away from the yurts, and then set up the things for breakfast and then make breakfast and feed our kids while I was on a run. But that is what happened. Okay. And it was this misaligned expectation and my stupid decision-making that put us into a situation of conflict, okay? And I think you can overlay that example to pretty much any part of marriage. Like for us, we have had expectations in our marriage about what constitutes a clean house. I didn't realize that toilets actually needed to be cleaned until I was married. Okay, like that wasn't a part of my makeup. But Kath had an expectation there. We have expectations about sexual intimacy and what that looks like and how often that's supposed to happen. We have expectations about having children and parenting and what spiritual leadership looks like in the home. We have expectations about holidays and how our in-laws fit into those holidays. And you can take those expectations and actually extend it to any relationship that you've got. Like your friendships, you've got expectations in those relationships. Your romantic relationships right now, there's expectations. Your coworkers and your family, there are expectations that exist within relationship. And when those expectations get misaligned, it leads to conflict. It leads to frustration. Sometimes it leads to that Cold War thing where you just stop talking to one another, okay? But it leads to conflict. Now, believe it or not, I think this thing actually helps us make sense of the story of Holy Week. This idea of misaligned expectations leading to conflict is what helps us make sense of what we're about to step into here in this text. So, as we do that, let's again turn over to Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read for us and then kind of explain as we go. All right, so we're starting Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives." Now, just a little bit of background here. Since Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has been desperately trying to get to Jerusalem. Because the way that the gospel breaks out, it happens in Mark chapter 8, but in Matthew it's chapter 16. And everything leading up to that moment, Jesus has been trying to get people to see who he is. And at the moment that Peter makes this profession, which is the hinge of the story, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "Some think Elijah, some think a prophet." And Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And it's that moment that he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a true statement, but we'll see that it's somewhat misunderstood by Peter as he continues on. But it's at that moment that Jesus quits trying to get people to see who he is, and he is dead set on what he's got to do. And that happens in Jerusalem. But see, when Peter professes Jesus to be the Christ, what he's doing is he's making reference to some Old Testament prophecies. Man, there are hundreds of these in the Old Testament where people are pulling these prophetic texts that the Jewish people believed there was this Redeemer, this Messiah, this Christ figure that would come to set all things that are broken right. And again, there's a lot of these in the Old Testament, but the Jewish people tended to lean into the prophecies that promised this redeeming king that was to come. They lean specifically into the prophecies about this righteous king, namely the prophecies that this Messiah figure or this Christ figure would be a king from the line of David that would rule as David did. Now, if you're not familiar, David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was the king that dominated on the battlefield. He set Israel up as a military powerhouse, and he carried them into their heyday as a people. Like, he is lauded within the history of Israel as the greatest king that ever existed. But what you also find in the Old Testament is that he was, in addition to being this military powerhouse, he was also a man after God's own heart. And the people longed for a king like this, a king that genuinely had a heart for God, but was also able to make Israel into this military force that it was under his rule. And so in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel 7, we find the most prolific and the most explicit prophecy of this coming king, where we're told that this Christ figure would be a forever king that would establish an unending kingdom, and he would be from the line of David. And so we see in that this expectation of the people. This was the baseline expectation of the nation of Israel. And I go into all that to simply give you a picture of what was in Peter's mind when he proclaims Jesus to be the Christ. He's not thinking about what we know today on the backside of the cross. Instead, he has these prophecies in mind. And so when Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, and eventually the rest of the disciples and then all the followers of Jesus, when they say the Christ or the Messiah, is that he is going to be a king like David. And that he's going to be a military powerhouse. He's going to establish a physical kingdom in geographic Israel. And their hope is that they would get to have some place or some title or some position in this kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Now, knowing that, Jesus, since chapter 16, has been trying to curb and curtail some of these expectations that they have. And I love this picture. Because three times from Matthew 16 up to Matthew 21, Jesus has looked his disciples right in the face. And I get the picture. It's the same thing I do when I get on my knees with my kids and I want them to know something. So I like grab them by the cheeks and I look them square in the eyes. That's the feel you get here. And Jesus says to them three times verbatim, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the Jewish leaders. They are going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm coming back. Three times he says this, again, to curb the expectation. And I love the disciples' response, because every time he does that, they're either very distressed and need to go breathe into a bag for a little bit, or they're just like, whew, Jesus is crazy. You know, I mean, like they never like respond to say, man, how are we going to deal with this? Like, if he does die, how are we going to, like, we need to build ourselves up knowing that he's coming back. It was never that. It was always, Jesus is nuts, what he's talking about. What do you think our position's going to be in his kingdom? Okay? That was always the way that they went with that. Okay? And so, you fast forward to Matthew chapter 21, and this kingly expectation of Jesus is at an all-time high. Now, this is because of the prophecies. This is because of what the Jewish people thought was coming. But it's also because of what happened in chapter 20. What you see in chapter 20 is that Jesus has just healed these two blind guys. And typically, in the gospel, when Jesus heals somebody and they try to call him the Messiah or call him the Christ, he's like, okay, don't tell anybody that, all right? You need to keep that quiet. Just call me Jesus. But here, we see that it's a different situation. Look in verse 31 of chapter 20. It says, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. This is while they're crying out to be healed. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. This again is that reference to the Old Testament prophecy. This is that reference to Jesus being this king, and this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus doesn't tell him to be quiet. At this point, he's like, you can tell anybody, it's time. It's time, you can have that, right? And so he's just healed these guys. The messianic secret is now out in the open. And in addition to this, in John chapter 11, we find that within a couple days of this story, Jesus has just had an encounter with a guy named Lazarus, okay? It was a couple days before this that Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. And when you look at it, Lazarus was from a community called Bethany. And Bethany is a sister community to the city we just heard from in verse 1 called Bethpage. It was like a Merkel and Ty type situation, okay? Or like Clyde and Baird. They're right next to one another. They share the same Skeets barbecue or whatever. I mean, they have collective resources that they share. But honestly, Merkel makes Bethany and Bethpage look like a booming metropolis at that time. And if you've been to Merkel, you'd find that to be hilarious, okay? It's a wonderful little community, but it is not as small as Bethany and Bethpage would have been. It's just a couple hundred people between these two communities. And so therefore, everybody in these communities would have known Lazarus. They would have been at Lazarus's funeral. They had grown up with Lazarus, and now they're playing cards with Lazarus. Like he's no longer in the grave, like he's risen from the grave. And they know that it was Jesus who did that. And so you have all of this messianic expectation. You've got the blind guys that have been healed. And now you've got a dead guy that's not dead anymore in a small community. Like, it is bubbling to the surface as we speak. Okay? So, yes, I'm sweating and excited. So now, all of Jesus' disciples, all of his followers, these blind guys, everybody in Bethpage now believes that Jesus is the fulfillment of these kingly prophecies, that he was going to bring Israel back to prominence. Well, you add to this as well that at that time in history, Israel was occupied by the Roman government. Rome was the great evil in the minds of Israel. And so their expectation of this messianic king in the line of David was that he was going to go to war against Rome. He was going to take down the Roman government. Okay? Plot thickens. Let's keep reading. It says, they came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, this is somewhat of a clumsy translation from the Greek. I don't speak Greek. I don't read Greek, but I read people who read Greek, okay? That counts for something. Standard joke in this room, all right? But what we find here is that when you look at it in the other Gospels, this is really just one donkey. And the donkey was the colt, okay? So there, Matthew's saying two, it's one in other passages. Let's keep reading in verse 3. Jesus says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Man, in years past, I have correlated this to like Grand Theft Auto. Like, you know, you're stealing somebody's donkey and kind of running off into the distance. Or there's this like feel like maybe they just put them under some spiritual trance and their eyes glaze over and they're like, yes, take whatever you want. And then the donkey's gone and they wake up. But when you understand the background, when you know that Lazarus is from Bethany and Bethpage, and they know that Jesus has done this, and they're Jews, so they know the prophetic texts. Now that Jesus, he says, go into these communities and say, Jesus needs your donkey, it makes sense that they just gave it up. I mean, at this point, Jesus, who they believe is about to be king, is asking for your baby donkey. I mean, this guy's probably like, he can have whatever he wants. I know Lazarus. I grew up with Lazarus. We played t-ball together. He's not dead anymore. And this guy's about to be king, so he's going to owe me one, right? And so they're just like, you can take the donkey. Like, take it with you, okay? You guys are not as excited about this as I am. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, what Matthew's doing here is he's giving us a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, which is another prophetic text about this coming king. And what Matthew is doing is he is showing us that it's another instance where Jesus has fulfilled these messianic text from the Old Testament, that he is rolling into Zion. He is coming to Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey. And this is highly significant because of the fact that nobody else would have done this. Like, if you are a king in the Old Testament or in this time in general, you're not looking for a baby donkey to ride into Jerusalem and claim your throne. You're going to find the largest horse you can or some elephant that people are going to have to look up at you. And if they try to cause a coup, the elephant can stop them. I mean, like, you are looking for something large to ride in on. The reason nobody would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey is because the optics aren't right. It's the same reason JR doesn't ride a moped to work. It looks stupid, okay? Like, you're never going to do that. But Jesus, in this moment, we see him making a mockery of the entire power structures of kings in general in that time. This is Jesus showing that his kingdom was going to be one where power was put on his head, where everything was turned upside down, where kings ride baby donkeys into town. And that's what Matthew is showing us here. Another piece of information we need to make sense of this text is knowing that this is also the start of something called Passover. And in the time of Passover, Jews from all over the known world would roll into and pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, which was typically about 50,000 people, would swell to over 200,000 people. And this is the week that Jesus has decided to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah, to raise Lazarus from the grave, to heal these two blind guys and not silence them and then roll into town as there are hundreds of thousands of people in this community. And so you see that this stage is unbelievable. Look at verse 6. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches and trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The literal translation of this word Hosanna is save now, or save us now. And so as he comes into town, what everyone is yelling, really, with the context we now know, is Jesus, save us now from the Roman occupation. Save us now from these oppressors that have infiltrated our community and are in control over us. Save us from these people that have placed unjust taxes on our lives. These head taxes, I mean, the Romans put tax on the Jewish people just to have the privilege of breathing Roman air. It's a very oppressive structure, and so their expectation is that Jesus would save them from that. Let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Well, the 50,000 people that are typically there probably had some idea, but with the 150 other thousand that would be there, they're coming from all over the known world and wouldn't have context. And so they're asking questions. And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so where we sit here in verse 11 is that everything has gone according to the plan of the disciples up to this very moment. This is exactly what they would have expected from Jesus, that he would fulfill those Old Testament prophecies, that he would roll into town, that people would declare him to be their Savior, that they would cry out for Jesus to lead them. And so in their minds, you just have to assume that what they expect to happen next is that Jesus gets off that tiny little donkey, he stands up in the city center, and he gives a speech about the former dominance and greatness of Israel, the oppressive force of Rome, how it needs to be taken out. They declare him to be king, and then they declare war on Rome, and they go to work. That's the expectation of Jesus in this text. But as we keep reading, you see that's not what happened. Verse 12, it says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Which is crazy, because these people are experts in the thing he's saying. Have you not read that thing? Okay? This is Old Testament stuff that he's quoting again. And he says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And so what you see is that in the end, Jesus did make a speech, but it was not the speech that they were expecting. We see that likewise, Jesus did go to war, but it wasn't against Rome. It was against the religious hypocrisy and the false worship of the Jewish people at that time. What we see happening in this text is Jesus declaring judgment on this religious system. He called out how this system had just become this empty, moralistic activity that people engaged in, but there was no worship of God behind the action. There was no true worship in the hearts of the people. He also takes aim and exposes the reality of the religious leaders of that time and how they were taking advantage of the people. I mean, the very setup of Passover, I think a good correspondence here is like the Abilene State Fair. Man, I can go to HTO right now and buy a lemonade for 99 cents. The Abilene State Fair comes in town, all of a sudden, it's $12. Okay, that is the Passover system in the temple. People have come from all over the known world. They're not bringing their pigeons with them. They're not bringing their goats with them. Instead, they got to buy it when they get there, and they have upcharged everything. This is a moment when the religious system makes an incredible amount of money based upon how much they are charging these poor people who have simply come to worship their God, and Jesus calls it out. Jesus overthrows the temple. Jesus wrecks everything, and in that moment, he does what he will do for all time, which is he stops the sacrifice. He ends the sacrificial system in that moment on the busiest week of their commerce in the year. And this was not what the disciples had expected. And if you've ever asked yourself the question, why is it that one day you have these people who are laying palm branches in front of Jesus, calling him the Son of David, worshiping him, and then 4 days later, they're crying for his execution? This is the reason. It's misaligned expectations. They thought Jesus was a king, but they expected him to be a king in their own making. And what they find is that their expectations were misaligned. And like it happened at the yurts, it causes conflict. And see, in the end, the misexpectations of these people came from a failure to understand what they actually needed. See, the people of Jerusalem thought that their greatest need was liberation from the Romans. But ultimately, what they really needed was liberation from the greatest enemy in their life, which was their own sin that kept them separated from a holy God. They thought they wanted an earthly king that would come and make Israel awesome again. Instead, what they really needed was a king that would establish an all-nations kingdom that would extend into eternity. They thought they wanted a man after God's own heart who would maintain the typical religious status quo of the sacrificial system in Jerusalem at that time. And instead, what they really needed and what they got was God himself in the form of Jesus Christ. They got a redeemer who would come not to just keep up the status quo, but to form an entirely new thing. A redeemer who would end the sacrificial system by being the once and for all and forever sacrifice on the cross. They got a redeemer who would show that God does not desire obligatory moral actions when there is no worship of him behind the action. They got a redeemer who took their place in death so they could have life forevermore. They got a king who by faith legally declares those in his kingdom perfect, redeemed, forgiven, blameless, new. And that declaration, that identity comes apart from their work. That identity is given apart from their church attendance. That perfect identity, the covering of Jesus' righteousness, is given apart from their humanitarian effort. It's not based on how awesome they look on the outside. It's not based on how well they can play the game in church. It's not based on how often you are here and how much you serve and how much you do and how awesome the people around you think that you are. Instead, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that your standing before God, your identity in the age to come, is based upon the work of Christ alone on the cross. That's what you carry with you in front of God. At the end of time, you will carry that identity before God, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's not because you've done well done. It's because Christ did the well done that you couldn't do. Jesus has given you a new identity, and this is the basis and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see, for us in this room, for me, for the entire world, this is the message of Palm Sunday. That Jesus Christ has come to save you. But the way that he saves you is probably going to defy your expectations of him. He has come to make you whole. He has come to bear your shame. He's come to bear your guilt. He absolutely has come to bind up the brokenhearted, to seek and save the lost, to love and give identity to sinners, and give peace to those who seek it. But man, my very limited experience in 41 years of life and a couple decades of following Jesus is that these things, that peace, that binding up, that relinquishing of shame and guilt, often in our lives comes through trial and difficulty and heartache and rejection. And this seems so counterintuitive to the way that we would expect it. We would expect him to come in as this conquering king on the elephant that would just take things over. But instead, what we see in the story of Jesus is that he turns power on its head. We see that salvation in this faith actually comes through death. We see that new life actually came through Jesus giving his up. We see that power in this faith comes through weakness. And so it would make sense that this new identity, this peace, this binding up would also come through trial and difficulty and heartache. And the reason I bring this up is because I know in a room like this, so many of you walked into this space feeling broken and feeling heavy and feeling burdened. And I feel like it is my job today to let you know that God has not left you. God has not abandoned you. God is not that God of the deist who is just out there in space, set everything in motion like a top, and then stepped away to let it run its course. God is with us. God has been present in this world from the very beginning, and now God is closer than a brother in the sacrifice of Christ, and that now the Spirit indwells us. The Spirit lives in us. God has set up residence within you. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He is experiencing that trial and that difficulty alongside with you. And as hard as I know it is to hear in the season that you may be in, God is likely using the things that you're walking through as a means to draw you close to himself. So all of us in this room, we're here because we want peace. We want wholeness. We want a life that is free of shame, and you should know today that Jesus brings all that. But it is likely not going to be through the means that you expect him to. Trust Jesus today. Know today that you are loved, that you are cherished, and that he has not left you. And this is what Palm Sunday reminds us of. Jesus has come to save you, but it may not be the way that you expect. This morning, we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion tables. We've got four around the room. The way we do this at the well is that if you are a Christian, you are welcome to the table. and you take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ that was broken on your behalf. And you take the cup that represents his blood that Isaiah 1 tells us has literally washed you white as snow. Hebrews chapter 9, you have been perfected by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what's in these elements. And so we celebrate that today. And as you take those back to your table and you pray and you have this moment of time with God, may you think about the ways that he's worked in your life in the past and see the things that seem hard in the moment, that you don't have a lot of clarity with in the moment, and ask him to build you up, to trust that he hasn't left you, to strengthen your spirit in the midst of difficult things. Man, I love you guys. I'm thankful that I get to be a pastor here at this place. Let's pray together and we'll continue to worship this morning. Lord, we thank you for your mercy today. Lord, I love that picture of Peter. Matthew chapter 16, the proclamation that you're the Christ, and within sentences, you are calling him Satan because he's trying to save you, Jesus, from the very thing that you came to do. I see that impulse. I see that lack of understanding in my own heart and in my own life. And God, you didn't leave him in that. When he rejected you at your crucifixion, you didn't leave him. You continued to work in him even when his sin continued later into life. Father God, and we see that in this story. We see that in Holy Week. We take comfort in the fact that you are our Redeemer, that you are that King who's come to reign forever in a forever kingdom in the line of David, but it's not as the world expected. You've saved us through sacrifice. You have ruled us through service. You've shown your power through weakness. God, for those in this room who are working through some really hard things, who walked in this morning feeling heavy, God, I pray that you would strengthen their heart today, that you would remind them that you have not left, that you see them, that they are loved, that they are cherished, and that you are doing something beyond what they could imagine right now. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.